If you would, this morning, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bible as I turn to mine to the book, The Prophecy of Zechariah. The Prophecy of Zechariah. Now, that's close to the end of the Old Testament, if you're not familiar with where it is. There's only one Old Testament book, I believe, following Zechariah, and that's the book of Malachi. So if you go to Matthew and start thumbing backwards, go through one book till you get to the next, and behold, you are there at Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah. I want to read this morning to find our text in the sixth verse, but I'm going to read beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4 of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll get through verse 6, God willing, and conclude with our text there at the close of verse 6. And so look with me here, if you would, to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, or a candlestand, of all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Therein, in those last few verses, is actually my text this morning, where the message to the governor there in Jerusalem, the appointed governor, the message directly to him, at this particular time, was a very simple, clear message that we'll look at more closely in a little bit. But to state it again, the angel spoke to Zechariah the prophet and said, This is the message that I have for you to relay to Zerubbabel and to the other leaders here in Jerusalem. It is this, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so this morning, I'll just go ahead and tell you my title for the message, simply being Only by God's Spirit. Only by God's Spirit. If you would, please bow your heart before the Lord as I do mine once again in prayer. Pray for me, if you would, this morning, that God would enable me, strengthen me, and perhaps quieten my trembling arm here a little bit this morning so that I don't bang on the podium and it could be a distraction to you. So pray for me, if you would, and pray that God would be pleased to bless His Word as we examine it together here this morning. Let's bow before the Lord. Our gracious and loving Father, we are so very, very thankful for the privilege of being here, the privilege of gathering like we are here this morning, Lord, in our home. I'm grateful, I'm thankful that you blessed us with the opportunity to once again, as a congregation, as a body of believers, draw near unto you, call upon you in prayer, listen intentively, to your word, that we might hear your voice, that you might truly speak to our hearts that which you'd have us to come to see and know and understand. And so, Lord, we commit the time to you that you blessed us with. We pray that it might be used wisely by each one of us. We pray, Lord, that you might grant us each one grace, that we not be distracted by the beautiful day outside, that we might not be distracted by other things that might enter into our minds to draw our attention from you and from your word. Lord, I believe that this morning you have something you would speak to our hearts that is of great importance to each one of us, especially those of us who are believers, those of us who are your children, those of us who have been drawn unto Christ to trust him and to trust him fully and completely for the pardon and the forgiveness of our sin and a right standing before you. Lord, we pray that it might please you to arrest our hearts, arrest our thoughts, and arrest our attention, that our eyes would be upon you, that our ears would be listening closely, that you might speak to our hearts. So, Lord, help us, I pray, for your honor, for your glory, and for our well-being. All of this I ask in the name of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, at the beginning of our time together this morning, if you'll recall, I read from Hebrews chapter 12, and there was, as I said, an awful lot in that 12th chapter of Hebrews, the portion that we read that is instructive and good for us to hear and understand. But there are two words at the very close of what I read this morning, there in Hebrews chapter 12. And those two words are simply in the 23rd verse of Hebrews chapter 12, two words that simply says, made perfect. Made perfect. Now, I'm not an English major and certainly don't know all the proper grammar and all this, but I have enough sense to understand and know that the words used there are not accidental. We are made perfect. That is, there is an action that is taken upon us by another. It's not something that we accomplish in and of ourselves and due to our own wisdom, our own strength, our own ability. We are made perfect. Made perfect. Those two words were called to my attention as they might have been to some of the rest of you. Those of you who perhaps use Spurgeon's Morning and Evening for your devotional time and all, perhaps will remember reading these words from a day or two ago, in the evening portion, I believe it was, of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. And I would like to just take a few minutes, if I could, this morning and read to you what Spurgeon said about these two words, made perfect. Listen to what he said. He said, "Recollect that there are two kinds of perfection which the Christian needs." Remember the words, made perfect? Spurgeon said there are two kinds of perfection which the Christian needs. There is the perfection of justification in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? The perfection of justification. Our sin has been perfectly put away, taken from us, because it was placed upon him. And he paid the price for it. He suffered for it. And therefore we are, because of that, pardoned and forgiven. And because of that, can have a right standing with God when the righteousness of Christ is put to our account, and we are therefore justified by God. He declares us just or righteous based upon not what we have done, but the fact that we have been made perfect by Jesus Christ and his work and his action. But there is also the perfection of sanctification that's wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. Oh, the sanctification It's so needed. We must be sanctified. The scripture makes very clear. And that work is a work accomplished by the Holy Spirit. There again, we are made perfect, not only by Christ and what he did, but also by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and what he has done and what he is doing in our lives, even today as believers, as Christians. Spurgeon went on to say, at present, corruption yet remains even in the breasts of the regenerate. Experience soon teaches us this. Within us are still lusts and evil imaginations. But I rejoice to know that the day is coming when God shall finish the work which he's begun. And doesn't Paul tell us that way as he begins his letter to the Philippians, that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in us will perform it or will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. There again, very clear, isn't it? The work that he began, he will perfect. He will perfect it. Who began that work? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God at regeneration. Did you do anything to make yourself alive unto God? Not at all. He did it all, didn't he? He quickened you. He made you alive. And he who made you alive will also make you what God demands that you be. That's his work. His work. Not that we don't, in one sense, cooperate. You know, Paul went on to say there in Philippians chapter 2, he said, work out your own salvation, which is words that make us lead us to think that, well, there's something for us to do too. Work out your own salvation. But then very quickly, he goes on to say, knowing that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. The only thing that we do in cooperation is to deny ourselves. Deny ourselves and die to self. Reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto God, but alive unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it is his work, is it not, to do what needs to be done with all of this that remains in us. The old-timers used to refer to it as the remainders of indwelling sin. That old sinful nature still clings to us, doesn't it? And so we need to know that there are still those things in our heart and lives that need to be dealt with. He went on to say, but I rejoice to know that the day is coming when God shall finish the work which he has begun, and he shall present my soul not only perfect in Christ, but perfect through the Spirit, without spot or blemish or any such thing. Can it be true that this poor sinful heart of mine is to become holy even as God is holy? Imagine that. Can it be that this Spirit which often cries, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death, or this body that of this sin and death? Who shall get rid of sin and death, that I shall have no evil things to vex my ears and no unholy thoughts to disturb my peace? Oh, happy hour, Spurgeon said. May it be hastened, because Christ by his Spirit alone will do such a work in my heart and yours. Listen closely now to what Spurgeon went on to say. He said, when I cross this Jordan, now the Jordan is typical of that period of death that we all must pass through. We got to cross through that before we get to the promised land, don't we? Just like the children of Israel had to cross over the Jordan River to get into the promised land, we've got to pass through that portal known as death in order to get to heaven and into the presence of God. But he says, when I cross the Jordan, the work of sanctification will be finished. But not till that moment shall I even claim perfection in myself. Then my spirit shall have its last baptism in the Holy Spirit's fire. Methinks I long to die to receive that last and final purification which shall usher me into heaven. Not an angel more pure than I shall be, for I shall be able to say in a double sense, I am clean through Jesus' blood and through the Spirit's work. Oh, how should we extol the power of the Holy Ghost in thus making us fit to stand before our Father in heaven. Oh, how true it is. He went on to say in conclusion how we ought to be praying that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit and be being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might constantly be under His influence, that His power would be at work in our hearts and lives to make us what God would have us to be and what God demands that we be. But now, I don't know about you all, but I suspect what is true of me is true of you just as well. Although I've had a degree of understanding of what Spurgeon just said in this evening devotional, although I've had a degree of understanding of that, still I find myself far, far too often, you know, kind of like the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans chapter 7, portion of which Spurgeon quoted here, when he said, "Oh, I know what's right. I want to do what's right. I try to do what's right." But he said, "When I would do what is good, I find that I do just the opposite." He struggled. He struggled time and time and time again. Why was that? Well, he finally came to the conclusion, "I see in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." He was evidently seeking to gain victory, at least at times in his life, over the sin, the remainders of indwelling sin in his heart, seeking to gain the victory and the triumph over that in the power of the flesh. And yet, it'll never happen, will it? It'll never happen. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6? I believe it's verse 63. He said, "It is the Spirit that quickens. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits how much? Nothing. Nothing. We're going to find no benefit in our old fleshly nature to help us on the way to heaven. As a matter of fact, we're going to find nothing but the opposite. We're going to find a constant hindrance, a constant obstacle, a constant rebellion, if you will, against us in what we know to be right in God's eyes. We struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with that. It's interesting that as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he was dealing evidently with similar issues that he himself dealt with at one point in his life, as he shared in his testimony there in Romans chapter 7. But I want you to listen to what he says as he writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3 in our Bibles. Beginning with verse 1, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or beguiled you by their magic, if you will? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only," he said, "would I have learned of you. Received ye the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? Oh, what was it? The last two verses of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 said, "Made perfect." Why do we think that we can, in and of ourselves, even lend a helping hand, if you will, in our being made perfect before God? We're not capable of that. We're not capable of that. We have a constant obstacle fighting against it in our hearts and in our lives. Well, I want us to go back now, if we could, to our passage of Scripture in Zechariah in the time that we have left here this morning. Zechariah chapter 4. Because I think we will, if God is pleased to make this portion of Scripture a real and living word to our hearts and in our hearing and in our understanding, then we'll go away with something that will be of great benefit to us, that is given us here in our text and in the context of this passage of Scripture there in verse 6. If we listen attentively and if God is pleased to make it real to us. For you see, we have got to learn something. You know, last week I began the message, I believe, by talking about the fact that we're all dependents. All of us are dependents. We're all depending on something, aren't we? Far too often Even as believers, though, as we've already talked about here this morning, we find ourselves depending upon ourselves, failing to realize that dependence upon the flesh will get us nowhere in our journey toward heaven. It'll not make us one whit, one ounce, one little bit more of what God would have us to be. Quite to the contrary, it will drag us back time and time again. There may be those times that we, by the grace of God, depend upon the Spirit of God, but the first thing you know, that one step forward is turned around and we take two or three steps back because we revert back to trusting and depending upon the flesh. We must learn where our dependence must be and upon which we must depend. And so this morning, in order for us to see that, our text here tells us in the last part of verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 4 that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Well, it's never a good thing, and I've learned this and continue to learn it more and more so as time goes on, that it's never really a good idea to take a brief portion, a few words of Scripture like this, and try to understand exactly what they mean if we take it and leave it and keep it out of the context in which it's found. And so this morning I want us to look at the context to see what Zechariah is really receiving here from the Lord and what the message really is. As we learn, as the title to the message simply says, that it must be only by God's Spirit. And so in order to see this, perhaps we'll have a little bit of a review for some of us. Perhaps it'll be not just a review of history, biblical history, but perhaps it'll be something maybe that we've never encountered before, something we've never examined before and learned at all from the Scripture. So we'll kind of have a biblical history lesson as we begin here this morning. As we read this portion of Scripture here in Zechariah, we've got to understand and realize what was taking place at the time when these words were spoken to the prophet Zechariah by the messenger of God that he refers to here, at least in the King James, as an angel that appeared to him. At this particular time, where were the Jewish people? Where was Israel? They were in captivity in Babylon. Why were they there? Because they were such a rebellious people, such a disobedient people. And God, through prophets, told them time and again, if you continue to rebel, if you continue to disobey, if you continue to break the covenant that I've made with you, then you will be carried away into captivity. Even prophesied the length of time that they would be in captivity. If I recall correctly, that would be 70 years. Is that right? 70 years they were to go away into captivity to the Babylonians. The Babylonian army and their leader and their king would come and they would attack, and they would not only just carry the children of Israel away into captivity, but in the process, do you remember what happened to Jerusalem? Remember what happened to Jerusalem? It was destroyed. I mean, it was demolished. And not just Jerusalem, but the very most important thing in Jerusalem was destroyed. And that was the temple wherein God made his presence known to the children of Israel, just like he did in the tabernacle in the wilderness. God's presence in the Shekinah glory, the light, the brilliance of the glory of God would be seen there in the Holy of Holies when God made his presence known in the temple in Jerusalem. And now, because of the rebellion of the children of Israel, the temple was destroyed. And so it almost as if God had departed. In reality, God didn't depart. The children of Israel departed, didn't they? They forsook the Lord. The Lord didn't forsake them. He remained faithful to his part of the covenant. It was the children of Israel that were not faithful to the covenant. They disobeyed. They rebelled. God told them what would happen if they did so. And here they are, in captivity in Babylon. And it just so happens, as it nearly always does, that a kingdom will stand for only so long. And the Babylonian kingdom is one of those kingdoms. They were only in control for so long. And along came a more powerful and more mighty enemy that conquered them, and that was the Persians under Cyrus. Cyrus was the founder of the Persian dynasty, if you would, the Persian empire, if you would. And when Cyrus came and conquered Babylon, Israel was still captive in Babylon. They were still captives there. But Cyrus had a little different opinion about the children of Israel, perhaps, than the Babylonians did. And so he determined and even declared an edict, almost kind of like an executive order that our presidents do today, except that whereas an executive order by one president can be removed just as quickly as another one comes along, an edict by a king in Persia could never be changed. And so even though he had made the edict that Israel could return back to their promised land and back to Jerusalem and even rebuild not only Jerusalem but the temple, even though another leader had come along by the name of Darius. Darius went back and he looked in the records, and sure enough, there was this edict by Cyrus that Israel could go out of captivity back to Jerusalem. And I believe it was around 50,000 of them that he had stated could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel, that we read about here in verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 4. Zerubbabel was a man appointed governor by the powers that be at the time. And so they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple under the governor Zerubbabel. And at the time that this is taking place, Zechariah, a prophet and a priest in Israel, received several visions from the Lord. Excuse me. If you'll notice in verse 1 there of chapter 4, it says the angel that talked with me came again. This wasn't the first vision. This wasn't the first visit that Zechariah had had. We'll learn a little bit later. I believe it was the fifth one, actually. But here he was, Zechariah, a prophet and a priest in Israel, and received one of those visions from the Lord. And in this vision, God delivered a very key and important message to Zerubbabel that, of course, was to be handed down to those who were actually doing the work of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. And what was that very important word? Well, that is our text here for this morning, where he says, "This is the word, Zechariah, that you are to give Zerubbabel. It will not be by might, it will not be by power, but it will be by my spirit that the temple will be rebuilt." And so we need to understand that this was not only a very, very important message for Israel at the time, but as so often is the case, as we read the Old Testament scriptures, we find that what we read is a picture, or it is a foreshadowing, or a type. It is typical of something that is of much, much more importance that will be made known a little bit later down the road. And many of those things revealed and made known in the New Testament, even as this particular thing is here. What was taking place for them was just a picture of what would take place later on when God actually no longer just by his spirit visited his people, but now actually indwells within the hearts and lives of his people, as we read of in the New Testament scriptures. But during this period of time in Israel's history, there were actually two prophets that prophesied to the children of Israel there as they returned, and they were the prophets not only Zechariah but also Haggai. Right before the prophecy of Zechariah in our Bibles, Haggai. Whereas Haggai, his ministry and his prophecy dealt primarily with the rebuilding of the work, the work of rebuilding the temple. It was a prophecy time and again of encouragement for those that we're doing the work to continue the work, whereas Zechariah, his prophecy and his message to the children of Israel was a message that dealt more with urging them to repent of their sin and to renew the covenant that they had entered into with God. Now, what he's talking about here, we often refer to as revival, don't we? The need for revival in the hearts and lives of God's people is what Zechariah's prophecy was really all about. And if you recall, if you've done any study in regard to revival at all, and when the times when God was pleased to visit his people and grant revival, what was really taking place was a work of God wherein he revealed to his people that they've got to stop trusting in themselves and lean only and always and wholly upon the presence and the power of the Spirit of God that indwells us as believers. Isn't that what revival is? Times of refreshing from the presence of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives. That's revival. That's the renewal that Zechariah's message and his prophecy spoke of, urging the people to turn from their sin of unbelief, to turn from their sin of putting confidence in the flesh and lean only upon the presence and the power of God at work in their midst by his Spirit. And so this was the thing that Zechariah prophesied to be so essential and so needful among God's people. But as the work was going on, construction on the temple, perhaps you'll recall also, some of you, as you review this lesson in history here, that the work on the temple and upon the walls that surrounded Jerusalem was stopped. Why was it stopped? It was stopped because of the opposition of some other powerful people who had moved in and more or less become squatters in the land of Israel when the children of Israel were away, carried away into captivity in Babylon. And a couple of these powerful men, if I remember their names correctly, I believe one was Sanballat, another was Tobias, and I believe there was another one. But anyway, they opposed the rebuilding of the walls. They opposed primarily the rebuilding of the temple. But the walls were being rebuilt for what purpose? For the protection of the temple. Protection of the temple there in Jerusalem. And so they were in opposition to this. And I could not help, when I read about this again and reviewed in my own heart and mind this instruction that we find in the Old Testament here about this, my mind went back to Ezra and Nehemiah, where we find very similar things being discussed. This is the same period of time wherein Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying when Ezra and Nehemiah were at work, Ezra rebuilding the temple. And Nehemiah's primary responsibility, the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem that protected and preserved the temple. My mind could not help but think about the things that we talked about even in our prayer requests here this morning, as we talked about the opposition that God's people are having to the preaching of the gospel, coming together as God's people to worship the Lord as God has instructed his people to do. And my mind went to that, and as I thought about that, I thought about something that Justin a few days ago called our attention to, that R.C. Sproul wrote all the way back in 1978. Things just never seem to really change to a great degree, but I want to share with you a little bit of what Sproul said, and I believe it was October of 1978, about this very thing, opposition to God's people and the things that God's people have been directed and even commanded by the Lord to do. Sproul said, I'll not read the entire thing, but he said, authentic faith always manifests itself in a zeal for obedience. authentic faith always manifests itself in a zeal for obedience. Boy, the prime example of that was the Lord Jesus when he cleansed the temple, right? The zeal that gripped his heart and filled his heart when he drove those money changers out of the temple because they had made that which was to be the house of prayer a den of thieves. And he was angry, even so much so that he put together a whip and he drove them out of the temple with a whip. The zeal that gripped his heart and filled his heart. Well, Sproul is saying authentic faith will always manifest itself in a zeal for obedience. I thought about something that Solomon, the man that God blessed with such a high portion, a high degree and great portion of wisdom, he wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes as he brought to a conclusion his narrative of his searching for meaning to life, what is life really all about. And boy, he being king and having all the wealth in the world at his disposal was able to search and look and try just about everything to bring satisfaction and contentment and real peace and real joy into his life. And he said, let's hear, as he wrapped it all up, the conclusion of the whole matter. What does it all boil down to? Two things, he says, fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. Well, fearing God is glorifying him, is it not? Fearing God is glorifying him and keeping his commandments. The only thing that ever makes a child of God experience real joy is what? Walking in obedience to the Lord. Walking in obedience to the Lord. And so is it any wonder then that the Westminster Confession of Faith in its shorter catechism begins one question, simply this: what is man's chief end? Same thing Solomon was saying. What's it all about? What's it about? What's the conclusion of the whole matter? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is what life is all about for the believer. Whether it's in the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes or the words of those men who penned the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's what it's all about. And we struggle primarily with the second part of that, don't we? Although we struggle greatly with the first part of it too, making worship, daily worship, moment by moment, a matter of worship in our hearts and lives, giving unto God the glory that's due in His name in everything that we do. And we find that in those times that we do not, we find ourselves troubled, we find ourselves disappointed, we find ourselves discontent, we find ourselves struggling and wrestling and having all sort of difficulties. But oh, when we put God first in our lives and when we seek to, by the grace of God, do those things that are pleasing in God's eyes, and that is when we seek to walk in obedience to Him, what happens? Joy, peace, contentment fills our hearts and fills our lives, wherein nothing else will do that. Oh, let's remember that. Let's remember that, folks, every one of us, young and old alike. When we know what God has spoken to our hearts about, when we know what God has revealed in His Word to be His will for our lives, and yet because we have an idea in our own heart and in our own life what we want and what we would like, we rebel and we seek to go in the opposite direction, we're going to find that it will not end. It will not end right. It'll end in nothing but grief and sorrow and disappointment when we do that. Our responsibility is to glorify God, enjoy Him forever, fear God, recognize who God is, and act accordingly by loving Him supremely, trusting Him completely, and what? Obeying Him implicitly, as God and God alone can enable us to do. And so this is what Sproul is talking about, I believe, where he goes on to say, no earnest Christian can ever have a cavalier attitude toward the law of God. The obedience to such laws does not justify, the justified person will surely endeavor to obey them. He went on to say, to be sure, there are times when the commandments of men are on a collision course with the laws of God. And that's exactly what's taking place today in Canada, is it not? The exact same thing that's taking place today. The commandments of men are directly opposed to and colliding with that which God revealed to be His will. Those folks up there, those pastors and those Christian people, they want to meet and they determine to meet, and they are doing so because that's what God told them to do, just like He's told us to do that very thing, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching, we're to exhort one another, to encourage one another, and to testify to one another and to bear with one another as we congregate together, as we fellowship together, as we worship together, as we seek to know and understand more of God's will for our lives as we meet together, just like we are here this morning. And that's what's happening in Canada. That's why those preachers have been put in jail. That's why they've been so persecuted. That's why they're still having so much difficulty up there. And folks, it may come here as well. So we need to take to heart. We need to take to heart what we're learning here this morning. That there very well may be a time, and it has already to some degree, we found in this country that the laws of men are in direct contradiction to the laws of God, the things that He's commanded, the things that He's said. And he went on to say, in such instances, Christians not only may disobey men, but they must disobey men. And that was the stand that these folks in Canada have taken, and the stand that we, as God's children, right here, must be prepared to take ourselves as things continue to unfold. It seems almost like daily before our eyes, us going toward the same thing that's happened in Canada. Well, the construction was stopped there on the wall and also on the building of the temple because of the opposition by these opposing forces. But it was resumed under the exhortation of Zechariah and Haggai. Zechariah experienced in a series of night visions some things that were meant to encourage the children of Israel to get their heart right with the Lord. Get their heart right with the Lord. Get their eyes off themselves and get their eyes upon Him and the presence of His Spirit, whom He promised to grant them for the work that He'd called them to do. Now, Zechariah, in this particular vision that he had here, the fifth one I believe it was, he saw a golden lampstand. King James calls it a candlestick. A lampstand, though he saw a completely solid gold lampstand. And he also saw two olive trees that provided the lampstand with its oil supply, which flowed to these lamps that were on the lampstand through seven, scripture here tells us, golden, or seven pipes, if you will, seven pipes that brought the oil from the olive trees to the lamps that were on the lampstand. And there's a picture there of something that we need to see and understand. The key message of this vision is found in these words here in verse 6 of Zechariah 4, where he says, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." So many times in the scripture, the Lord's Spirit is represented by oil. We'll not take time to look back at some of those references now, but Isaiah 61 verse 1 is one, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13 is another. But there is an abundant supply of oil in Zechariah's vision, and that abundant supply of oil is a representation of the abundance of the supply of God's Spirit that is made available to us even today. And something that Zechariah needed to understand, if the temple was to be reconstructed or rebuilt, and something that we need to understand today if we're going to be prepared to be what God would have us to be, in the midst of what may very well come to be difficult times for us, just as they were having difficulty at this particular time. Well, the lampstand was actually something that was a symbol of what? It was a symbol of the glory of God, the light of the glory of God that was made known where to the children of Israel? In the temple. In the temple. And that speaks of where the glory of God is made known even today. Where is it made known? Is it not made known through the church today? The church being what the temple was in the Old Testament scriptures, where God made his presence and his power known, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's people are called by God to shine as the light of God's glory to the world. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, Jesus said that the church is the light of the world, the light of the world. Verse 16, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And that is what we're to be. That is our witness. That is our testimony. That is how God reveals himself and makes himself known today in the world in which we're living. It's in and through the church that he does that. And we have a commission, do we not? We have a commission. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." Is that not that which we're commanded to teach? Is that not a message of light that those who are in darkness so desperately need to see? How is it going to be seen if it's not seen in us? How will it be heard, that message, if it's not heard through you and I as members of the body of Christ, members of the church of the Lord Jesus? Oh, how desperate is our need then to see and understand that just as Zechariah prophesied to Israel at the time, their need to depend upon the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God alone, He alone, for the accomplishment of the work. So then Christians today, God's people, need to see and understand that in and of ourselves we have no ability to shine the light of God's truth to those who are walking in darkness. Jesus made it very clear earlier when he spoke to his disciples, and as it's recorded in the 15th chapter of John, I believe verse 5, where he's talking about the vine and the branches. He said, "Without me," in verse 5, he said, "you can do nothing." Without me, you can do nothing. And with him, we can do all things. Now, what Paul told the Philippians, through Christ, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." That is things that God has commanded us to do. We can do by the presence and the power of his Spirit who indwells us. Well, the word for might that's used in Zechariah 4 is often translated army or force or ability or efficiency. It's associated with the resources that we have in and of ourselves in a physical sense as men. It relates also to financial means and things of that nature. The term power that's used there talks about purposeful force or dynamic strength or being resolved to do something. And yet we find here in our text that it's not by these things. It's not by these things that the work will get done. It's not by might, no, by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, that the work will get accomplished. Only by the Spirit of God would their work and their worship become a light that would broadcast to the world around them the glory of God. And only by the power and the presence of God's Spirit today will we be the effective witness that God would have us to be. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we are told so clearly, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And what was spoken to those folks there in New Testament times is just as true for us today. Only by the presence and the power of God's Spirit will this take place. Oh, if we had time, we'd go on and look more closely at some further things that are said here. But it's interesting. Let me just point out very quickly that if they would come to understand this this word from the Lord through Zechariah, where he said, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." He went on to say, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain." Mountains of difficulty will amount to nothing. Mountains of difficulty, mountains of opposition will amount to nothing if we'll take to heart that it's not by our might, it's not by our power, but it is by the Spirit of God. Who can stand against God Himself? As Paul wrote to the Romans, if God be for us, who can stand against us? The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. The church that is leaning upon the power of God's Spirit within. Oh, that we might learn this lesson, that we might take it to heart, the lesson that Israel had to learn as they were rebuilding the temple. As we, excuse me, as we find ourselves struggling with opposition and difficulties and problems, let's not lean upon the arm of the flesh. It'll get us nowhere. Let's lean upon the power and the presence of God's Spirit who dwells within us. God is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. I almost entitled the message this morning as I was considering these things earlier in the week, God within us. God within us, based upon what Jesus said when he promised the pouring out of his Spirit to his disciples there in John chapter 15, saying, the Spirit has been with you, he shall be in you. And when he talked about the Spirit there, he was not talking about just any Spirit, was he? He was talking about God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, actually indwells every child of God, lives within, and it is by his power and his alone that we will succeed in being what God would have us to be. I wonder if we might bow our hearts together in prayer and thank God for this message and pray that he might give us grace to take it to heart. Take it to heart and stop leaning upon the flesh and lean fully and wholly upon him in all things and for all things. He knows not only how to do it, but he knows what's best for each one of us, doesn't he? He knows what's best for each one of us. So trust in him with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Who is the he there? I believe that he's speaking specifically of the Spirit of the living God. May God grant us grace to put all of our hope, all of our confidence, all of our trust in him. Let's pray.